I want to read to you some words that were written about God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. What words about the law of the Lord, about the precepts of the Lord, about the commandment of the Lord, about the rules of the Lord. Those words were written by David and come from Psalm 19. Now suppose for a moment that Psalm 19 was not in the Bible, and that someone stood up and made those statements about God's law in a church service. Sadly, in many churches, those statements would be viewed as legalistic and would be disregarded. The person would be accused of being a legalist. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to absolute moral requirements. A world that is increasingly hostile to divine commandments. Moral commands are viewed as oppressive. And sadly, this thinking is increasingly creeping into churches and into the hearts of Christians. Living in such a day and age, it is very timely that we are studying Deuteronomy, a book that centers on the law of God, a book that highlights the graciousness of God in giving us His law. Today we come to the first of many exhortations in Deuteronomy to keep the commandments of the Lord your God. It is an exhortation that the church at large desperately needs to hear with new ears. An exhortation that every one of us who is in Christ needs to meditate upon in our hearts, in our new hearts given to us by the Holy Spirit. Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Please stand in honor of the Word of God as I read. Verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Our text starts out with those words, "And now, O Israel." Those words signal a turning point in the sermon that Moses is giving. Ever since chapter 1, verse 6, Moses has been teaching the history of the Lord's covenantal relationship with His people, Israel. The history lesson started at Mount Sinai, after the Lord made the covenant with His people. And this history lesson went through the time of Deuteronomy, when the second generation of Israelites were being prepared to cross the Jordan River. It was a history that shows the holiness of the Lord, their great King. A history that shows how good, faithful, forgiving, and gracious their great King had been to them. A history that shows how exceedingly mighty His hand is that will be giving them possession of the land of the Canaanites. And now, when we come to chapter 4, the history lesson is almost complete. And Moses turns to exhorting God's people how they must live as those who are in covenant with such a great and gracious King. These exhortations continue through the end of chapter 4 and prepare us for chapters 5 through 11, in which chapters Moses will teach the general stipulations of the Lord's covenant, the main overarching requirements of the great King. But before Moses gets there, he gives the exhortations of chapter 4, in which chapter he also expounds upon the nature and the purpose of God's law. This morning we will study the first two exhortations in chapter 4. two exhortations that you and I as Christians need to heed. The first exhortation is to listen to and do the commandments of the Lord your God. Look closely at the beginning of verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them." He talks about the statutes and the rules. That's covenant terminology. The statutes and the rules refer to the requirements that a great king places upon his subjects. The Lord's statutes and rules for his people will be summarized in chapter 5 in what we call today the Ten Commandments. And these will be expounded upon from chapter 6 through chapter 26. These statutes and rules were not laws that God was giving to pagan nations for making themselves right with God. No, these were laws that the Lord was giving to his covenant people. Hence, in the second half of verse 2, they were referred to as the commandments of the Lord your God. The Lord your God, that's covenant terminology. The commandments of the Lord who has brought you into covenant relationship with himself. The commandments of the Lord who has come to you as your God. The commandments of the Lord who has made you by grace his people. By grace, the Lord had chosen the nation of Israel as his people. By grace, the Lord had redeemed them out of Egyptian slavery. By grace, he had established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai. The Lord's statutes and rules communicated what the Lord requires of people whom he has redeemed. What he requires of people whom by grace he has made to be his own people. We see the same in the New Testament. Our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given commandments to us as his redeemed people. Hence, that last responsibility in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20 is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not only are we to evangelize the lost, and after they believe and are saved, to baptize them and to include them in the local church, but we are to, part of the Great Commission, teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. It's no different in the New Testament. So the exhortations in our text, while given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, apply to us as we look at them through the lens of the New Testament, realizing that Jesus Christ is our great King and that he has given us his commandments as his redeemed people. The exhortation in our text is, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. Or that last part, more literally translated, would be, that I am teaching you to do. So, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you to do. You see, the Lord does not teach us his law as a museum tour guide teaches you about museum artifacts. Our family, some time ago, thoroughly enjoyed touring part of the National Air and Space Museum. And as the docent led us through and taught us about the different artifacts, we learned much about the aircraft that was housed there. But we didn't take any of those artifacts with us. In contrast, the Lord teaches us his statutes and rules so that they will be seen forever in our obedient lives. He teaches us his statutes and rules so that we will do them. He does not just teach us about his commandments, he teaches us to do his commandments. You see, the Lord instructs us more like an Air Force commanding officer teaching the pilots under his command how to fly a fighter jet. He instructs them that when they sit in the cockpit, these are the things that they must do in order to take off. When a missile is fired at them, these are the procedures they must follow, and these are the things they must not do. In his law, the Lord teaches his redeemed people how to live How to live for His glory. How to live for the glory of our Redeemer. It's not something that we just study and go, oh, that's interesting. Like a museum piece. He's teaching us these things that we might do them. That they might become a part of our lives. Now, for what purpose does the Lord exhort His people to listen to His statutes and rules that are being taught to them to do? The second half of verse 1 gives us one purpose. Note it there in verse 4. That you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Think about the previous generation of Israelites. We've gone over the history in chapter 1 of how that first generation forfeited the blessings that are spoken of here in verse 1. The land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised to you. We saw in chapter 1, verse 26, those words that Moses said, he says, yet you, that talking about that first generation, you would not go up. That is, at the command of the Lord to go up into Canaan, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And we saw how the Lord pronounced discipline upon that first generation in Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 through 30, saying, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That was the Lord's discipline upon the nation for rebelling against the Lord's command to go up and take possession of the land. And now in our text, the second generation is exhorted to listen to and to learn to do the Lord's statutes and rules so that, unlike their parents, they may live and go into the promised land and take possession of it. Beloved brethren, let me ask you, do you listen to our Lord's commands? That is the imperative in our first half of our text, is listen. Do you listen to our Lord Jesus' commands? This means to focus your entire being on your Lord and His commands. It's not listening like a child who really wants to be doing something else. And so when the parent gives the command, they may act like they didn't really hear it. They heard it with their ear, but if you look at them, it doesn't look like they heard. This is a very different listening. Do you listen? Do you truly listen to our Lord's commands? In other words, are you teachable before our Lord's statutes and rules? Do you give attention to our Lord's law with the immediate goal of obedience? This is what God's Word instructs you to do. And this requires at least four things. First of all, it requires new birth by the Spirit of God and union with Jesus Christ. For the Lord said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Those who do not have the Spirit of God, those who are spiritually dead, cannot listen and heed the commands of God. So this exhortation to listen in order to do the commands of God requires new birth by the Spirit of God and union with Jesus Christ. For Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Secondly, this listening to the word, the laws of God, this listening to the instructions, the rules and statutes of our Lord. Secondly, this requires availing yourself a regular Bible teaching in a local church. I want you to observe in verse 1 that the Lord taught His statutes and rules to Israel through Moses when they were gathered as a congregation. Note that in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I, who is I? It's Moses. That I am teaching you and do them. that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Right? So we have a sermon here. Moses is the servant of the Lord. And he is teaching God's word. He's teaching God's commandments to the congregation that is gathered together. The Lord had spoken the Ten Commandments directly to Israel, not through Moses, directly there at Mount Sinai. So all of Israel heard with their ears the voice of God speaking those Ten Commandments to them. But then the Lord taught those commandments through his servant Moses. Israel was instructed to listen to and learn from Moses' teaching of the law. Just as the New Testament instructs us to listen to and learn from the teaching of the Word of God in a local church. God's design is not that we would simply take His Word and go off all by ourselves and just study His Word all by ourselves apart from the church. No, His design is that in addition to studying the Bible on your own, that you would come to the regular assemblies of the local church, to whom God has given pastors and teachers, whom God has gifted to teach the Word of God, and to listen as a member of the congregation to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So we are to avail ourselves of regular Bible teaching in a local church if we are to follow this exhortation and to listen to the Lord's statutes in order to do them. Thirdly, this requires daily meditation upon the law of the Lord together with the rest of Scripture. Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2 say, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Those are the opening verses of the great book of Psalms, teaching us from the very beginning to be people who meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. It's not enough to hear the Word of God taught in the local church, in the local assembly. No, there must be also a day and night, 7 days a week, meditation upon the law of the Lord that happens in our own heart before the Lord. Fourthly, there must be daily prayer for understanding. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Your eyes have to be opened by the Spirit of God. There are things that cloud our spiritual vision. So that we do not at first understand the Scriptures and understand the application to our lives. And so we are to daily pray as we approach the Scriptures. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, that I may listen to your statutes and rules and do them." And then fifthly, there must be daily prayer for guidance in applying the law of the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, model this for us. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If the Lord were to leave us alone with His Word, we would not listen to it and heed it properly. We must depend upon the Lord to lead us through His Word and to work by His Spirit through His Word in our hearts, showing us those things that are displeasing to the Lord, that we might confess them and forsake them, and leading us through His Word in His righteous and holy ways. So all of these things are important for heeding this exhortation to listen to and do the statutes and rules of the Lord. The exhortation in this first half of our text is that to listen to and do the commandments of the Lord your God. Yet there are a variety of hindrances that sometimes keep Christians from doing so. We are warned of two such hindrances in the second half of our text. The first hindrance to this is adding to the Lord's commands. And the second hindrance is taking from the Lord's commands. The exhortation in the second verse can be summarized as, be on guard against legalism and antinomianism in your life. Be on guard against legalism and antinomianism in your life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I want you to observe in this verse that both adding to and taking from the Lord's commands hinder one from keeping his commandments. We have two imperatives. Do not add to the word that I command you. Second imperative, do not take from it. Here's the reason given for both imperatives, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. That last part, keeping the commandments of the Lord your God, that's going to be hindered if you do what we're told not to do in the first half of the verse. If we add to the Lord's commands or we take from the Lord's commands, that will hinder us from keeping the commandments of the Lord our God. So I want to look at these two errors one at a time. First of all, we have a warning against legalism. You shall not add to the word that I command you. Now, what group of people in the Bible give us a prime example of adding to the Lord's commandments? It's the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9, to see how the scribes and the Pharisees added to the Lord's commands. Mark chapter 7. In verse 5, we read, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that's asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Jesus reveals that the Pharisees and the scribes added commandments of men. Not commandments that are found in the Word of God, but commandments that have their source in men. They added commandments of men, tradition of men, to God's commandments. You see that in verse 7, the second part there, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Taking commandments of men and teaching them as doctrines of God. Thus says the Lord, this is what you shall do, when it's really the commandment of men. Now, people who do this, who add to the Lord's commandments, always neglect true commandments of God. You see that in verse 8. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And we see it again in verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were not conscious of neglecting the true commandments of God. In their mind, they were following all the commandments of God. But Jesus exposes the reality. As they added to God's law, what inevitably happened was they left the true commandment of God. They inevitably rejected the commandment of God in order to establish their tradition. And it always happens like that. There's never a conscious neglect. These things are seen vividly in the Sabbath day controversies that came earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Turn back to chapter 3. The Sabbath day controversy over the healing in the synagogue. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that's the Pharisees, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees had added to the Lord's Sabbath commandment. Let me read to you the Sabbath commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That was the commandment of God, the Sabbath day commandment. What did the Pharisees do? They added various regulations to the Sabbath commandment. And those regulations that were of man prohibited what Jesus did, healing a man on the Sabbath. These enemies of Jesus were looking to see him break these commandments, these regulations, so that they could accuse him. As they added these regulations to the Sabbath commandment, these regulations that prohibited what Jesus did in healing that man, in adding these regulations, they neglected the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus exposes that in the question that he puts to them. The second greatest commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he healed that man's withered hand. And yet the Pharisees, they've added the commandments of man. And so they are completely blind to the fact that as they promote their man-made regulation, they are ignoring the second greatest commandment. You see, their legalism blinded them to seeing their neglect of the true commandments of God. And that's always what it does. Legalism will always blind you to how you are neglecting the true commandments of God. But legalism is not limited to the Pharisees. Many Christians today also add to the Lord's commands. Christians do this in at least three ways. First of all, Christians may do this in their minds. Add to the Lord's commandments in their minds. Such a Christian judges other Christians in his mind according to commandments of men, forming a judgmental attitude towards those who break these commandments, which really do not come from God, but are of man. There's a second way in which some Christians add to the Lord's commands. It goes beyond something that happens in the mind. It's in what they impose on other Christians. Says a Christian rebukes other Christians for behavior that transgresses commandments of men. And then there's a third way in which some Christians add to the Lord's commands. And that is in what a church imposes on its members. Such a church requires its members to follow commandments of men, claiming that these are commandments of God. So first of all, it can be in the mind, forming a judgmental attitude. Second, it can be in what we impose on other Christians. Thirdly, it can be on what a church imposes on its members, calling it the command of God, when it's really the command of men. All three cases violate our text in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you. Now, where does legalism come from? It comes from a heart that is distant from God. Look back at Mark chapter 7, verse 6, where Jesus quotes Isaiah to make this point about where legalism comes from. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. We read it earlier. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" It's a heart issue. The legalist heart is far from God, is far from the heart of God. A legalist, you see, has a twisted view of God. Legalism loses sight of God's love and grace and sees God essentially as a forbidding God. Our Lord made a striking statement when the Pharisees rebuked his disciples for plucking grain to eat on the Sabbath. That was the previous Sabbath controversy in Mark. That's Mark chapter 2. In verse 27, Jesus says to the legalistic Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What Jesus is saying is the Lord gave the Sabbath commandment out of love for his people Israel, just like the rest of his commandments were given to his people out of love for them. That in grace, the Lord gave the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But the legalistic Pharisees were twisting this all around. They were divorcing God's law from his loving, gracious character. The legalistic spirit affects more than a Christian's relationship with other Christians. A legalistic spirit also affects the Christian's relationship with his Lord. And it affects his relationship with the Lord in at least two ways. First of all, a legalistic heart makes obedience to the Lord's commandments burdensome rather than joyous. And secondly, a legalistic heart cultivates a sense of entitlement, souring one's disposition toward the Heavenly Father. Jesus illustrates this in such an incredible way in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus, we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus was addressing these parables to those who saw themselves as righteous and looked down on others. Jesus was addressing these parables to legalists. And in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus represents the legalistic Pharisees with that older brother. Do you remember how Jesus painted that older brother in that parable? The prodigal son, his younger son, who showed flagrant dishonor for their father, who went off and just lived a completely godless life with the father's money, the son who had no care and concern for the father and for the family, suddenly came home after he would be fell into the most helpless of situations, eating or at least desiring to be able to eat the food that was fed to the pigs that he cared for. And that the son comes home to the father, and that the father embraces him, forgives him, pours out his love and mercy upon the son. How did the older son respond when he comes in and he sees the father throwing this banquet for his younger brother who had lived this immoral lifestyle. The older son says, he wasted your money with prostitutes. In Luke 15, verse 28, we read, he, the older son, was angry. When he sees this banquet for his younger son who has come home, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Here's this legalistic person who sees himself as, I've always obeyed all your commands, and therefore I'm entitled to something from you. I'm entitled to a banquet like this. It's not enough for me that you love me. It's not enough for me that you have given me so very much. I'm entitled to something more. I'm entitled to what my younger brother, who doesn't deserve it, is getting. And he was angry at his father, sour towards his father. Jesus is illustrating the spiritual condition of the legalist. Legalism affects your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A legalistic heart will cultivate within you a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to these different things because of my obedience. And that sours your disposition toward the Heavenly Father who hasn't given those things to you. Now, there's a cure for legalism. And we will talk about the cure for legalism. But before we do, we must first look at the second warning in our text, which is a warning against antinomianism. Our text in Deuteronomy 4:2 is, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. The second part is what we want to consider now, nor take from the command of the Lord your God. We call this antinomianism. Antinomian is a compound word. Anti, the prefix, means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So against law. The Greek word nomos also shows up in our English word Deuteronomy. Onomy, law, Deuteronomy, second law. Now, how do Christians take from the Lord's commandments? We're told in our text, do not take from his commandments. How do Christians sometimes take from the Lord's commandments? They do so by appealing to God's grace. An extreme form is found in Jude. Turn with me to Jude, the second to last book of the Bible. Just one chapter in Jude. Turn to Jude, verses 3 through 4, to see an extreme example of antinomianism, of taking from the law of God. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Note that phrase there in the middle of verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The NIV translates the sense of it. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Or the New Living Translation also translates the sense of it, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Now, what Jude gives us is not the words that the antinomians used. In their teaching, they did not say, pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Not at all. False teaching doesn't work like that. All right? It's not the words they used, but that was what their teaching boiled down to. Is that God's grace is license for immorality. God's grace is license for sin. Christians take from the Lord's commandments when they misuse Scripture to justify neglecting His commandments. A very popular passage to refer to by an antinomian is in the passage that we read earlier in the service, in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14b, you are not under law, but under grace. The antinomian says, look at this. You're no longer under law. You're under grace. And because you're under grace, you know, we don't need to study and meditate upon and seek to apply the commandments in Scripture. We're not under law. We're under grace. Or they may use John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but now Jesus, who's greater than Moses, has come. And what comes from Jesus? Not law, but grace. Or Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. They might say, you have the Spirit. Because you have the Spirit, you don't need to study the commands in Scripture. The Spirit will lead you in righteousness and holiness. Or they may use 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11b. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christian, you were sanctified. You were justified. You are righteous in God's sight. You are holy in God's sight. You've already been sanctified. So you don't need to apply yourself to the laws in Scripture, to the commandments in Scripture. You are already perfect in God's sight. Why do Christians fall into this error of antinomianism, of taking from the law of God, of neglecting the commands of God? Why do Christians fall into the error of antinomianism? Often for the same fundamental reasons that Christians fall into legalism. It is an issue of the heart. Oftentimes a Christian falls into antinomianism as a knee-jerk reaction when they recognize legalism in their life. They try to correct legalism, but in trying to correct legalism, they become an antinomian. They believe that they are beginning to embrace grace, but the reality is that they are still divorcing God's law from His loving, gracious character. They still tend to view obedience to the Lord's command as burdensome rather than joyous. That's how they were as a legalist, and that's how they remain as an antinomianism. There's been no change in that. The antinomian is blind to the truth that in neglecting the commands of God, he is actually rejecting part of God's grace. The gift of God's commandments. God's commandments, we see in Scripture, are given to God's redeemed people out of God's grace. In grace, He has given us His wonderful commandments that teach us how to live in a way that's glorifying to our Redeemer. See, the antinomian is blind to that truth that the commands of God come from the grace of God to God's people. And they're therefore blind to the truth that they are actually rejecting part of God's grace. The antinomian heart has a distaste for absolute obligation to the Lord. The antinomian has a distaste for God's law that really amounts to a distaste for God Himself. Because you cannot divorce God's law from the character and person of God. If you have a distaste for His law, that means you have a distaste for who He is, for His nature, for His character. You can't divorce the two. What is the fundamental solution for antinomianism? And what is the fundamental solution for legalism? The fundamental solution for both is the same. Whether you are caught up in the error of legalism or you're caught up in the error of antinomianism, the solution is one. It is to have one's heart softened by Christ and softened by the grace of the gospel. It starts with confession to God, confessing how you have added to or taken from the Lord's commands. Confession to God of how you have viewed His law wrongly, how you have viewed His grace wrongly, how you have viewed His nature and character wrongly, and asking His forgiveness. As Christ and the grace of the gospel soften your heart, Jesus spoke of the hardness of heart of the legalists. As Christ and the grace of the gospel soften your heart, you need to begin to believe the Bible's teaching that the Lord's commandments are a gift of His loving grace. You need to begin to listen to the Lord's commandments as coming from the gracious lips of our Lord. You need to begin to believe Scripture's teaching that the grace of God is a grace that not only makes sinners right with God, but it is also a grace that gives His people commandments that reveal how to please Him and glorify Him in our conduct. This new way of viewing the law is modeled for us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of Psalm 119, verse 97, and how it is a model for us. As the psalmist who is unidentified in the psalm prays, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That is the new way in which we are to view the law as those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how lovely is your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Similarly, further down in Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." It's not only in the Old Testament that we have this example of this new way to view the law of God, but also in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, where he's speaking much about the law, he says there in verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." It's very similar to what we just read in Psalm 119. Why is the law holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good? Because it bears the very character of God. The character of God is holy, righteous, and good. And we who are redeemed are to see the law in this with having the same character and nature as God Himself. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. And so in verse 22 of the same chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Oh, may we be like the Apostle Paul, in delighting in the law of God in our inner being. In Christ, we find grace that makes every duty a delight. In Christ, we find grace that dissolves the hardness of our heart, whether that hardness manifests itself in legalism or it manifests itself in antinomianism. We find in Christ grace that dissolves the hardness of our heart. The grace of Christ washes away the legalist sense of entitlement, so that obedience ceases to be something that entitles you to certain things, and obedience starts to increasingly be for you a response to the grace of our loving Lord. The grace of Christ dissolves the legalist sense that God is essentially a forbidding God, and opens the legalist eyes to see God as the generous, gracious, good, loving God that He is. The grace of Christ and the love of God take away the antinomian's distaste for absolute obligation to the Lord, and gives the antinomian a new taste for God's law. If you want to learn more about overcoming either one of these errors, I commend to you a rather new book that is in our church library, written by Sinclair Ferguson, called The Whole Christ. Excellent reading. I read it this summer. Excellent reading on antinomianism, legalism, and gospel assurance. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. But let's come back to our text. The exhortations in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 2 are simple. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." These exhortations are so simple, yet so needed. Yet how you respond to these exhortations in Deuteronomy will be so different depending on how you view the God who speaks them to us. Is he essentially a forbidding God? That is how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to view God. As essentially a forbidding God. Putting in doubt into Adam and Eve's minds about the purpose of God in prohibiting them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Planting in their minds the false idea that God didn't tell you not to eat this tree because he loves you. He didn't tell you this because he's seeking your good. He's telling this to you because he is a God who's trying to withhold something good from you. So disobey him that you might have something wonderful. That was the doubt. That was the lie that Satan sought to put into Eve's mind, and she fell for it. And we fell in Adam into sin. Is that how you view God, the way that the tempter spoke of God, is essentially a forbidding God? Who's seeking to withhold something good from you? Or is he the Heavenly Father who's revealed to us by Christ? Do you, brother, do you, sister, view God as Jesus revealed the Father to us in that parable of the prodigal son? In that parable, the loving Heavenly Father is represented by the father of the prodigal. In Luke 15, verses 20-24, we read, "But while the prodigal son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Oh, how gracious, beloved brethren, our Heavenly Father is. How loving our Heavenly Father is. How do you view the God who has given us his statutes and rules and commandments? Jesus teaches us to view him in this way. As the Father with the open arms, who, unlike custom in that day, runs to embrace the son that was lost and that he has found. This is the God who speaks his commandments to us. The only way to truly know God as your loving Heavenly Father is through Christ. The only way to know God as your loving Heavenly Father is through the forgiveness of your sins by Christ's blood. Before you can know God as our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit must use the law of God in your life in a different way than what we've been talking about today as we've studied Deuteronomy. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." If you've not been saved by Jesus Christ, this is what you need to learn right now from the law of God. The law of God is this light, this holy light, this righteous life that shines into our lives and exposes our sin. The more you try to appease God and please him and make yourself right with him through obedience to the law, the more and more, if you have eyes to see, the more and more you will see that there's no way you can make yourself acceptable to God. And what you see, instead of righteousness in yourself, what you see in yourself is sin. Rebellion against God. Iniquity. Corruption in your heart that comes out in your conduct. And Galatians 3:24 tells us why the Spirit uses the law in this way. It says in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." For the unbeliever, the law of God is meant to prepare them for Christ. Prepare the Old Testament people of God for Christ and prepare the individual for Christ. The law shows our need for a Savior, for a substitute who would obey the law of God in our place because we cannot do it. A substitute who will bear the penalty that the law requires for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone who will die in our place. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We need Christ to take our sin and to bear that sin for us on the cross. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God does for the sinner what the sinner could never do for himself. You can never save yourself. You can never make yourself right with God. But what we cannot do for ourselves, God does for the ungodly. In sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, into the world. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He obeyed it to the T. Even though He was tempted more strongly than you and I have ever been tempted. And in obedience to the Father, laid down His life for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. There was shame that was heaped on Christ on the cross. Because our sin brings shame. Our sin creates guilt before a holy God. And guilt produces shame. But Jesus Christ bore our shame. He bore our guilt there on the cross. And He rose again on the third day as the Father raised Him from the dead in victory, declaring Him to be who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Savior. He lives today in order to save sinners. So this morning, if thinking about the law of God has brought to your attention that you are a breaker of the law, a transgressor of the law, standing under the condemnation of the law, then this morning, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith. Come to Him in repentance. Believe on the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Master, Sovereign of my life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would save His people from their sins. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him as your personal Lord, your personal Savior. And the gospel declares that God will not turn away anyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He will save all whom the Father gives to Him. All who come to Christ in faith. This morning, we will remember Christ's death through the Lord's Supper. But before we do so, think, what does this passage that we have looked at, what does it have to do with your life? The Lord brought you here. He brought this message to you. He brought you to these passages of Scripture that we have studied. How do these passages of Scripture need to impact your thinking and your living today, this week, the rest of your Christian life? May the Holy Spirit use it in our lives for the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that before providing redemption, You chose us as Your people whom You purposed to redeem to save, to sanctify, and to bring to glory. Lord, we thank you for how you have fulfilled your grand plan of redemption. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who gives life. We thank you, Father, for uniting us to Christ, in whom we find perfect life, eternal life. We thank you that we have been crucified with Christ and raised with him under newness of life. And we thank you that you have given us, as your redeemed people, commandments, laws that teach us your character, that teach us what sorts of things please you, that teach us how to live to your glory. Give us hearts to listen to and heed your good, holy, and righteous commandments. We pray in Jesus' name.